Our reading this morning is from Matthew 19, verse 1 to 15. And if you've got your church Bible, it's on page 979. Matthew 19, verse 1 to 15. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it." Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, everyone. Thanks so much, Alan, for reading that. Before we get into that, this is part of our Matthew series. For those who are new, we are going through the book of Matthew, and this is where we've gotten to in the story. But before we get into that, I just wanted to pass on a hello to you from Kat Ollis. For those of you who might be new, Kat is on our team as a ministry worker here, particularly in women's ministry, and she's on sabbatical, and today is her birthday. So some of us called her, and she joined us in the prayer we do beforehand in one of the offices. And she said, "Please say hello to everyone." So it's her birthday. She's currently staying in the United States. She's currently with Ainsley Vivian, so Mark and Shelley's daughter. So it's lovely to have had that phone call. And we were teasing her because we said, "It's actually not your birthday," because she still has to go to sleep and wake up and then have her birthday. But she wanted me to pass on her greetings to everybody here. All right, well, let's get into the passage and go further into what the Lord is telling us from this part of Matthew. I'm going to tell you a little story. It's a mixture of a number of conversations that I have heard, or that I've heard about. And it's a story about sometimes when a conversation backfires on you. So here we go. A young man came up to the pastor after church. "Pastor, I need to tell you that Christopher is not living like a Christian. He's out at clubs on the weekend. He regularly gets drunk. He swears. And then on Sundays, he's in church pretending to be what he's not." The pastor replied, "Have you spoken to Christopher about this?" "Oh, no, Pastor, I couldn't possibly do that. I'm not the confrontational type. It's just too awkward." The pastor responded, "I think you are in the realm of gossip. Isn't scripture clear that we are first to take concerns to an individual privately and seek to sort it out there directly?" The young man's eyes widened as he realized that his own sin had been exposed in his conversation with the pastor. Now, I'll tell you that story because I want to introduce you to what's happening here with the Pharisees. That's exactly what's happening here. The Pharisees are the religious elite of the day. And yet, after their conversation with Jesus, where they would have come to him thinking, we're special, we're up there, we are the religious ones, the spiritual ones. But after their conversation with Jesus, they are shown to be spiritually lacking. And their own words backfire on them. Have a look at verse 8 when Jesus responds to them. Jesus says to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." Don't let the words of verse 8 just wash over you. These are people whom everyone in society would have looked up to and considered paragons of godliness, you know, the high ones. And yet we find over here that Jesus is saying, you are not. You're not that. You're hard-hearted people. Well, we're in a section in Matthew that if you've been following so far over the past sermons, we're in a section where Matthew is looking at who is really spiritual, who is really in the kingdom of God. And some that you would think are in the kingdom of God turn out to not be. So a few weeks back, when we were in chapter 18 and verse 3, in around the early verses of 18, in verse 3 we heard these words. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." It's pretty clear. It's not about being some high and mighty spiritual leader and all of that. It's Jesus says you need to be like a child. What does that mean? Do I need to become childish? Do I need to be silly? Is it wrong for me to be a thinker? Is it wrong for me to be wise, to be clever? No, the next verse in chapter 18 explains. It tells us in verse 4, "Whoever humbles himself like this child," there was a child there when Jesus was talking, "whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." In other words, is in the kingdom of heaven, belongs in the kingdom of heaven, enters the kingdom of heaven. And then last week, in the sermon of last week, and if you missed that, do listen, because we're preaching sequentially through the Bible, and you need to know how it all runs as it clicks together. But last week we saw how a lack of humility meant that a person would not be in heaven, but would rather be in hell. And we saw in that context, this lack of humility was around being unforgiving. Someone comes to you and seeks forgiveness, and you will not give it to them, and yet you've been forgiven by your Heavenly Father. It's a lack of humility. And as we explore today's passage, we will see that these high religious figures are not in the kingdom either, yet you would have thought they were. So let's think a bit about them. These are legalistic Pharisees. These are people who twist God's word and make laws out of God's word that are not really there. I want to look at this part, these legalistic Pharisees in four sections. So they come with a question. That's the first section. They come with a question, and it has to do with divorce and liberal divorce. They come to Jesus, and it's a theological question that they put to him about divorce. So look at verse 3 of chapter 19. They say to Jesus, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" I want you to notice, friends, that this question is not sincere. They're not really coming for a theological answer. They're not really coming to learn the truth about divorce. The text tells us that they came to test him. It is a trap. We already know, if you've been following the story in Matthew, that they don't want Jesus around. They want him gone. And so something in this divorce question is designed to shut Jesus down. Now, while the matter of divorce is raised here in the text, please understand that this piece that we're looking at now does not give the Bible's whole teaching on divorce and the Bible's whole teaching on remarriage. And I want to say that at the outset, because some of you here may well be divorced, and you may be in a second or third marriage, or so, and so on. And so I don't want you to look at this and think this covers everything, and then you go away thinking, maybe I'm in the wrong. The Bible has to be looked at over the whole of it to get the whole teaching on this matter. Matthew did not put this here to teach about divorce, but rather to show us how people that you would think are right with God are actually not godly people at all. Now let's get back to the question. So we know the question is designed to cause trouble, but we don't know exactly how it works, how it causes trouble. It could be designed, this question could be designed to spark a theological controversy, to bring division. There's Jesus, so many people are coming to him, and they want to try and get Jesus to take a particular position that the rest of the crowds don't like. Many in the crowds don't like. They go, oh, hang on, we can't follow this Jesus. At the time, there were two key views about divorce that came from two influential rabbis. The one was Rabbi Shammai, and he was quite conservative on divorce, and it seemed like he pretty much took the line that's in the scriptures, where he said, you could not divorce your wife for any reason, meaning whatever kind of reason. Sexual immorality, yes, but not for any and every reason. That's Rabbi Shammai. The other one was Rabbi Hillel. He was quite liberal on divorce. And he said that anything a man found displeasing about his wife warranted a divorce if he wanted that divorce. And so many theologians say that would mean that if she burnt the dinner, he could write her a certificate of divorce and give it to her, and that's the divorce. Go away, officially. The image that you're going to see on the screen next is an ancient fragment that's been found of one of these kinds of certificates. There it is in the Hebrew. And off she must go. It's official. If the man found a younger woman more appealing and thought, you know, his wife's not, you know, it's getting on a bit, he could send her away. He's not satisfied with her anymore. He could write a certificate and just send her on her way. Remember the Pharisee's question to Jesus? Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? So maybe they're trying to get some controversy going to get Jesus less liked. Another possibility that has been suggested for what they're trying to do here and how their trap may have worked is that perhaps in getting Jesus to say what he thinks about divorce and remarriage, they could get him killed. Let me tell you how that might work. Notice in the text in verse 1 that the text goes to the trouble of telling us where Jesus is, where his location is at this point. We find that he's in the region of Judea. And this is where Herod was. And in chapter 14 of Matthew, this is the same Herod who beheaded John the Baptist. Why did he behead John the Baptist? Because we read in chapter 14 and verse 4, John was saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. In other words, he was not meant to have taken on this woman, having divorced his wife. And he ends up losing his head. And so perhaps they're wanting to stir it all up, and then Jesus goes down the same path and loses his head. Whatever their scheme, the text is telling us that their question is not sincere. And the main point of this passage is not about the theology of divorce. We can get some theology from it, but it's about who truly belongs in the kingdom of heaven. Nevertheless, Jesus answers their question, and he says that marriage is permanent. And he shows this from the Bible. It's meant to be a permanent thing. And if that's God's design for marriage, then it's very strange. This is what Jesus is saying. It's very strange for people who are meant to be godly, religious leaders to teach differently. Why are they even entertaining divorce for any cause theology when that is to go in the complete opposite direction of God's design for marriage. But instead, as they come to Jesus and as they bring this question, they are showing what they are really made of. They're showing that they teach a twisted religious system about easy divorce. They are like that unforgiving servant that we saw last time. That unforgiving servant is not in line with God, who is forgiving and merciful. And so it turns out he's not in the kingdom of heaven. These people are not in line with God and his design for marriage. They are not in the kingdom of heaven. Now, as we go on with the story, I want to make two side points that come from this. The first one is that if you get married, if you are approaching marriage, it is so important that you go into that marriage not thinking of yourself as an individual who can just leave if you don't like it, if it just doesn't suit you anymore. Because verse 6 says that marriage makes you one flesh. It says that God made that union. And verse 6 says that man must not separate what God joined together. So if you just don't feel in love anymore, you know, the way our culture works, it's so feelings-based that they'll say, oh, you know, you don't feel it anymore, that loving feeling is gone. And so be true to yourself and move away and find somebody else, because it's all about that feeling. So will you obey the Lord when you're in your marriage and you're one flesh? Or will you follow the way of the culture? And so if you are getting married, it's important that you are wise about who you marry, because you're in it for life. And you really should know who you are tying the knot with. Are there some obvious relational or practical difficulties, different things that you want in life that are going to make it hard? And so go in wisely, because when you're married, you are one flesh. And if you are married, you are to give yourself to making it work. And if it does end up breaking, then it needs to be broken, not because of you, but because of your spouse, because they have not been following the Lord. And all of that and how that all works and the theology of divorce, that's for another time. The second side point that I want to make is that there are those in what is called liberal Christianity, which really is not Christianity at all. It's not true Christianity. But there are those in that realm who say that same-sex marriage is not ungodly. And they will say, oh yeah, we know the Apostle Paul might have thought that, but we must listen to Jesus because he's the source of truth. And they will say, Jesus never spoke about homosexuality. And so therefore, if a man and a man, woman, woman want to get married, then it's not wrong. Jesus never covered it. Not true. Not true. Because here we have a statement from Jesus that does discount homosexual marriage. Have a look at verse 5. Jesus said, when he talks about God's design for marriage, right at the start, when he made the world, it says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his husband, no, to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so there is that spiritual becoming one and that physical becoming one. It is a man and a woman who become this one, and the oneness is expressed physically in sex, where there is the corresponding anatomy to make that work. And so homosexual marriage cannot fit with this statement from Jesus' very mouth. Anyway, those side points done, Jesus is saying to these Pharisees, to these religious great ones, that at the beginning, when God made marriage, it was designed to be permanent, and therefore divorce was not even in question. And so-called theologians who were supposed to be righteous, these Pharisees, they should know that. Think about that question. It's so absurd. It's so absurd that in verse 4, look what Jesus says to them. He says, have you not read? In other words, have you not even looked at your Bibles? It's quite the rebuke. It's a bucket of cold water in the face. Wake up. Have you not even read your Bibles? Well, then the next bit as he talks with them is a rejoinder. They say, well, Moses commanded divorce, Jesus. We're just going from the scriptures. And they're referring to Deuteronomy 24. But when you turn to, and we're not going to, but you can do that later in your own time. But when you do turn to Deuteronomy 24, you will see there that Moses did not command easy divorce, this liberal easy divorce. In fact, you will find that Moses was commanding that when a divorce did indeed happen, even though it wasn't part of God's design for marriage, it was to be done in a certain way, and it involved a certificate being given to the divorced woman. And this is very, very important, this certificate. Because what would happen if there was no certificate? Think about that. What might people say about this woman if she's just walking around away from her husband, maybe gets into another marriage? What would they think of her? Well, they would think she was an adulteress. She would be in very big trouble. And so the whole point of Moses' command about a certificate was to ensure the well-being of this woman. Now, we don't have time to go and look into all this, but on a number of levels, this process that Moses commanded ensured that the woman was looked after. The certificate was proof that the man had broken the marriage and not her. You see how they've twisted what Moses said. Jesus then talks into this rejoinder to explain why Moses said all these things. Jesus has said, God's plan for marriage, permanent. Moses did say all these things. Why? Well, it's a damning reply from Jesus. Jesus says, Moses' command was given because you are bad. That's what he's saying to them. You are bad. To be more specific, as Jesus puts it in verse 8, he says, it was because of your hardness of heart. Moses was not making easy divorce a matter of godliness so that men could just move on to other women when they're tired of the one that they've got, and then they could just move on and not be considered sinful. That's not what's going on. No, he was putting laws in place to manage people who were going to be wicked and be ungodly anyway. While God designed marriage to be permanent, sin meant that divorce, brokenness was going to happen anyway. And so God gave laws to Moses to protect the vulnerable. So by the time Jesus has finished now talking to these Pharisees, he has shown them to be an ungodly people, terribly ungodly. They are so far away from how God made things to be in the beginning. They are so hard-hearted that laws were needed to protect the divorced wives. And they were so hard-hearted that they twisted these laws of God to make easy, liberal, any case divorce okay, as okay with God. You see how disgusting this is. And they're religious leaders. Well, in verse 9, Jesus wraps it all up and he calls them adulterers. Imagine that. You see, in their system, by arguing for divorce for any cause so that they can then go and marry another woman, they're effectively committing adultery. Marriage is meant to be permanent. They should not be looking to move on to a new woman. Verse 9, Jesus says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So there is an exception there, and you can look at the rest of Scripture. There's other scenarios we can read about in the rest of the Bible when we look at the theology of divorce. But Jesus isn't doing the theology of divorce here. He's trying to show them up for being ungodly. But as he discusses divorce, he says here there is an exception. If a spouse has been sexually immoral, in other words, if they have broken the one flesh bond, then a divorce is allowed. But I want to tell you, if you look at the whole of Scripture, it's allowed. It's not commanded. It's not the inevitable conclusion of such a thing, because the balance of Scripture would support seeking reconciliation. Having said that, it may not be possible for people because the trust that has been smashed can sometimes be so deep that it's a trust that makes it impossible for that broken marriage to continue. A broken trust can't continue. And I mentioned a story last week where after several times of infidelity, the wife just couldn't continue with that husband, even though she forgave him. Now, I want you to also notice something else here, friends, that remarriage after divorce is legitimate if the divorce fits with what the Lord says is legitimate. So some Christians think that there can never, ever be a remarriage after a divorce. And that is not what the text is saying. It's just not. It's not at all. Look at verse 9. If you divorce and marry another, verse 9 says, you are committing adultery. That's the general thing, because marriage is permanent. But then it says, except if your spouse has been sexually immoral, then you can divorce. And then when you go and marry another person, it's not adultery. It's plain in the text. You can remarry. Once again, this is not a passage that's meant to teach theology of divorce. There's more in the Bible that needs to be considered. But this passage is showing us that these people who were supposed to be these spiritual leaders, these paragons of righteousness, were actually empty and legalistic. They're lacking in grace. They're lacking in love. So that's Jesus dealing with them. Now let's look at the next big chunk where the disciples raise a question. Their heads are reeling. And in verse 10 they say, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. You know, if marriage is permanent and you can't leave, if some unhappiness comes up, well, perhaps it's just better not to get married. If you're in danger of committing adultery, perhaps it's just better not to get married. It's easier. Now notice that Jesus calls what they have just said to him a saying. Look at verse 11. This is Jesus' reply to the disciples. He said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. So the fact that he calls it a saying means that it was probably a thing that people said in society. It was probably a view that some held. And so perhaps the disciples are referencing that kind of thinking, a saying that people knew in society. Marriage is complex and it does have its difficulties. And as I've been saying, we mustn't enter marriage lightly. So what about this saying then, that it's better not to marry? Jesus' answer effectively says, no, marriage is good and it's normal. Jesus says that this saying is really only for those who are eunuchs. So marriage can't happen if you are a eunuch. What is a eunuch? Well, some people have, Jesus says, we see this in verse 12, they've been made, born eunuchs. So in other words, they are physically unable to be one flesh. They are physically unable to have sex. And so some are born that way. They can't get married. That's a eunuch. Or Jesus says in verse 12, some have been made that way. A man who's castrated can't be in a marriage. And so that's a eunuch. But Jesus is saying it's God's norm for men and women to come together if they have someone in their life that they can marry. But then he also says this, and it's an unusual category that is not physical. But this is where a person has decided to be functionally a eunuch so that they can devote themselves to the work of God's kingdom. But what Jesus is saying is that's not the norm. So the Roman Catholic Church requires its pastors, they call them priests, not to get married. They must be celibate. That, let me tell you, goes right against this text that we are looking at. It shouldn't be required, demanded law. It's a freedom area. Some people may choose to deny themselves marriage for the sake of gospel work. And we can read about this also in 1 Corinthians 7, where we are told there by Paul that this will enable them to do a whole lot more for the kingdom, because the married man also has family responsibilities that take up his attention and time. And so people could be celibate, not get married, and be functional eunuchs. They're fine physically. It's a decision they've made. And we see people in the Bible doing ministry who are not married. We see, for instance, Timothy, who goes and leads the church in Ephesus and sets up an eldership there. He's a single man. The Apostle Paul himself is a single man. He may have been married and lost his wife, we don't know, but he talks about the advantage of him being single in 1 Corinthians 7. And in our day, we have had men do amazing work for the gospel who never got married. John Stott is one who was a massive Christian leader in the United Kingdom, particularly in the 1900s. And in the late 1900s, and 80s, 90s, all that, 60s, 70s, those days. John Chapman in Australia, wonderful evangelist for the gospel. He never got married. Dick Lucas in the UK, who's nearly 100 now, and as far as I know, still healthy and well, and single. Maybe there's a reason for being single. Maybe you live to be 100. No, I'm just joking. Many others you can look at who've been used greatly by God in their singleness. And I want to highlight that to you, dear friends, because there are some who think that a pastor and an elder must be married, that if they're single, they don't qualify. That's not true. Just read what Jesus is saying and also go to Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. Anyway, so that's Jesus answering the disciples are going, oh, really, marriage, better just not to. And then everything that's being said here comes down to the main points. Because remember, it's about these people who are supposed to be the godly ones being shown up. They're not. They're terrible. They're ungodly. And yet they're the religious leaders. And so the passage turns now to children being brought to Jesus. And you ask yourself, well, why does this come now in the story? What has this got to do with the discussion that Jesus has been having about marriage and divorce? And the answer is simple. We have just seen the spiritual elite interacting with Jesus, trying to trap him, and yet they're shown up for being far from being paragons of righteousness. They turn out to be hard-hearted. They turn out to be adulterous. They're not going to be in the kingdom of God. So then who will be? Well, Jesus has already been talking about who's in the kingdom of God from chapter 18, and he talked about children. Now he does it again. Let me read to you 13, 14, 15. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and went away. The whole point is that we are not going to be saved and right with God because we are great ones in the church and we know our theology and we live this religious life. The society of the day would have been shocked to learn that the religious elite did not make it. So how do you make it into the kingdom of God? Who does get in? It says, Jesus says, it takes coming as a child, like a child, in humility. In those days, children were nothing. They were seen as nothing. They had nothing to offer. Children could only receive. And in all of this, Jesus is saying, beware of religiosity. Beware of legalism, for it cannot save. And friends, this is why I say from time to time from this pulpit that there are some out there who call themselves church leaders and they are not even Christians. You know, they dress up in medieval costumes, is what I like to call it, and they redefine marriage, and they say that all the different religions are ways to God, And they think they are right with God because of their virtues and the laws that they have said are God's laws when they're not. And they do not like preaching that says you've got to come to Jesus and Jesus alone. You've got to come with nothing. You've got to come with nothing in your hands. You've got to come in humility. They don't like that teaching. A passage like this is saying they're not going to get into heaven. And then there are those who think their religious works make them acceptable to for the kingdom. So they won't be like the woke crowd, who call them in some churches. They make rules, though, that the Lord never made. And they say, you have to dress in a certain way and you shouldn't drink alcohol. And they make all kinds of rules that God never made. We are to come to Jesus in humility, with nothing. And we come to him for his grace. It's the song we sang at the before that we had the passage. It's grace and grace alone. That's the only way you will get into the kingdom of heaven. Taking Jesus' gift in humility. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your scriptures, which are so clear, sometimes pretty in our face. We as humans have our systems. We naturally tend to invent our own ways. Lord, please forgive us for where we might have done that. And Lord, please forgive us for where we might think that we are worthy because of something we do or something we don't do, where we think we've got the measure of things. Help us to realize afresh that we only enter the kingdom of heaven by coming to Jesus for his grace, his free gift. We need you, Jesus, and we thank you, Jesus, that you have given us access to your kingdom by paying that price on the cross that we are going to remember now as we come to the table and that we are going to participate in as we eat and as we drink. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.